Yeah, all right. Anyways, here we are. And glad you're here tonight. Thank you for coming out. This is my opportunity to look at the middle section, I'll call it, of 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. And there is a lesson. We're going to do one more lesson in 2 Thess. It's going to be just the last two verses of the book. I figured the benediction deserved a little attention, and then kind of closing out the study and thinking through it. It's been an extraordinarily lengthy study as compared to my typical ones, because we stuffed an entire book inside of the study. Remember, Masculine Christianity was in the middle of this study. So if you're looking at the website and you're going, why did it jump between this lesson and this lesson for a whole year? Well, that's why. So tonight I'm going to make some comments on chapter 3, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, and verses 7 to 15. In verse 6 of that chapter, Paul says, "Now we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." So that is a ratcheted up kind of command, right? I'm commanding you in the name of Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you receive from us. The ironical phrase being walking in idleness. That's kind of like an oxymoronic idea, like military intelligence or postal service. That's what they call an oxymoron, okay? Walking in idleness. But the point is that it's the idea of someone who is continuously idle, not idleness just in the sake of, taking a nap in the afternoon on a Sunday, but idleness in a general sense. That is what characterizes their life. And Paul is coming now to speak of this issue of idleness, as we noted, in relation to the larger issue of his, or the larger understanding of his theology of work. Okay, that was the last lesson we looked at. Paul recognizes that work is something that is a part of the created order. It's what's established over Adam by God in the garden, continues into this world, and it is being redeemed by Christ in that already and not yet sense. Yes, it's already been redeemed. Christ is sitting on his throne. Work has been redeemed, but we have not yet seen the fullness of the consummation in that. And so as Christians, we sort of have one foot in both worlds. We recognize that work is a good thing because it's something God has given us to do, and we should find joy in it. But at the same time, it's still going to be toil and sweat and difficulty as this world continues, Paul says, to groan in anticipation of the revelation of the sons of God. So Paul is now directing himself under that theology to speak to the Thessalonians specifically. And he's now coming to say to them, stay away from a brother who is idle. Now, I am convinced contextually that Paul is saying this within the context of what he talked about earlier in the book, specifically the fact that some at Thessalonica, had come to a misunderstanding about the return of Christ, that they were being led away in some way by something that had come to them, purporting to be from Paul, indicating that the return of Christ had already come. And so there were these questions, but there were probably others who knew that the return of Christ had not yet come, but were anticipating it so strongly that they were basically saying, we don't need to work anymore. Let's just wait for Christ. So quit our jobs and stay at home and wait for Christ to return, because we believe he's going to be coming imminently. So it seems reasonable that Paul is addressing directly those who thought that they no longer needed to be involved in day-to-day work, to do the work of living and making a living and something like that because of Christ's return. So they were idle in that sense. So Paul says, stay away from them. Okay, so he puts an imperative in front of them in this regard. And this connects also to, you will notice, the prayer that he asks at the beginning of the chapter when he says that, pray for us, brothers, that the word of the Lord may speed ahead and be honored as happened among you, and that we may be delivered from wicked and evil men. Because Paul is not only suggesting to them his theology of work, but he's also pointing out that, okay, as we have worked, as we are working, as we have worked amongst you, you ought to be doing the same. You ought to be busy. So pray for us to that the work will go well, that we'll escape from evil men, and by definition, that you will also do the work that you are called to do in that place. All right, so that leads us contextually to these words of Paul starting in verse 7. Now, let's just note that he says in verse 7 that he says, you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, because we were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it, but with toil and labor we worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you. You remember that Paul was, according to Acts 18:1, a tent maker. We call it a professional tent maker. Now, a tent maker would be someone who was a worker in durable fabrics or in leathers, these kinds of things that would be used for making tents. Now, remember, this area of the world is, there are many Semites in this part of the world, men who lived in tents and moved around. And so there would have been a decent trade in this. This might also have involved other types of fabrication of products for city dwellers, tents for inside of homes, or curtains, drapes, doorway coverings, these sorts of things that would have been made in those days out of durable fabrics or leathers. And so Paul's business could have been quite lucrative. It could have been quite effective. And you remember also that Aquila and Priscilla were involved in the same business. They were partnered with Paul in Corinth in this particular business. So the assertion that Paul makes in verses 7 and 8 is that, like everywhere else, when he arrived in Thessalonica, he set up his business. So he set up a place where he could work his leathers and fabrics and could sell them to the public, and this would be the way that he would support himself. So he would earn his living by day and preach the gospel at night. And so in some ways, this reminds me of something which is known as a bivocational pastor. That may not be a term that you're familiar with, but a bivocational pastor is a pastor who earns his living outside of the church, working secular work, and then preaches the gospel on Sunday. He then spends some of his time preparing his sermon and so forth around his other work. It's interesting to note that the number of bivocational pastors in America is rising at a very rapid rate because there's a lot of churches that can no longer afford a full-time pastor. They just don't have the wherewithal. Remember, most churches in America are small, less than 200 people. So Paul was, you might say, a bivocational apostle. Comes to town, he sets up his tent, he earns his living through normal means, and he preaches and teaches on the side. We learn from Acts 17, 1 to 9, and we talked about this way at the beginning of 1 Thessalonians, but Paul probably stayed here for 3 weeks to a month, is about all that he could survive, quote unquote, in this place, because Luke's description of the visit by Paul and Silas to Thessalonica indicates that he was there for three Sabbath days. So three consecutive Sabbaths is probably what he means. And so that would be about a 3 week period of time, overlap it a week on either end. You're looking at 3 weeks to a month, give or take. It's a short time there. And you remember that the opposition to Paul's ministry rose up very quickly from amongst, of course, the Jews, which is would be typical in this day, in Paul's day. And so the missionary team departed quickly after this opposition rises up. You see this in chapter 17, Acts 17, verse 10. So the total time that Paul is there is quite short. But what Paul argues in verses 7 and 8 here is that the time that he was there was long enough for them to get the point, for them to get the tradition, for them to understand the tradition, verse 6. The tradition being that we worked for a living, we supported ourselves, and at the same time, we preach the gospel. Now, obviously, the natural question is, okay, which was Paul's primary profession, tent making or preaching? Which supported the other? And the answer is probably both. Paul certainly was a preacher. That was his primary job. He was the apostle called by Christ to go to the Gentiles, and so he knew what his primary mission was. But he also recognized the reality on the ground that he would need to eat, right? And he would need to support himself to do so. And we'll talk more about that in a second. But the short period of time would be long enough, Paul says, to have established this tradition. They would see him working during that short period of time. They would be taught biblical doctrine and theology and, most importantly, Christology while Paul is there, around the other business, I mean, around the other time that Paul is working. And the tradition was the combination of those two things. The tradition wasn't just that he worked, but the tradition was that he exercised both his role as an evangelist and his role as a tent maker. He balanced those things so that he could do both, so that he could be an effective preacher of the gospel in the synagogues on the Sabbath day, that he could be an effective teacher of theology and Christology to the Christians in town on Sundays and probably during at nights and the weeks and so forth, and then doing his other job during the week to make what money was necessary for him and Silas and Timothy to survive. So this tradition was this, what Paul is speaking of with tradition here isn't just the rituals. He's talking about the sum total of what it means to be a believer. You saw it in me, therefore you should be doing this. I gave you an example because he says, for you yourself know how you ought to imitate us. Paul was not afraid, by the way, and this is you find this several times in his letters. He is not afraid to say, imitate me. He's not afraid to say that. Because he says, I have been faithful to do before you what needed to be done. You do the same. I wonder how many of us would actually go out to others and say, imitate me. Right? But Paul was, because he said, I've been faithful doing what I'm supposed to do. I worked, I preached, I taught, I made the living I needed to make. And these things came together for your benefit. In fact, what Paul says in verse 9 is an important principle that has a juxtaposition in it. It was not because we do not have that right, but to give you in ourselves an example to imitate. See it again? Paul says, okay, when I came to town, I set up my shop and I worked and I preached to you. Even though I have the right to have expected you to support me. I am, after all, this is Paul speaking, I am, after all, an apostle. I have been set aside by Christ himself. And I came to you with a gospel. That in and of itself should have been worthy of remuneration. That should have been something that you would be willing to pay my time for to do. But additionally, it's benefit to you because your souls were saved by what I did. The work that I did was effective in your lives. Now, again, I'm not suggesting that Paul's taking credit for it here and saying that, you know, I'm such a great guy, I did all these wonderful things, and therefore you ought to pay me. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, listen, I brought to you something of infinite value to you. I brought to you the gospel. I brought to you a soul-saving message. And the Spirit of the living God brought that message to your heart and saved you. That, in and of itself, should be, therefore, my right to have expected from you that you would pay me, you would remunerate, you would better support me, it'd be a better word, okay? Not pay me in the sense of, you know, we're paying for the gospel, because Paul would never have accepted money for preaching. But what Paul is saying is, the right to actually expect you to take care of us while we're in town, given the fact that what we're delivering to you is of such value. You should have seen that for yourself. But the juxtaposition of the verses, Paul says, we didn't do that. Even though it was my right to do that, I did not do that, it says. But to give you in ourselves an example to imitate, Paul says, here's what I was doing. When I was with you, I was working and preaching, so that you would see that as an example, so that you would work and preach. So you would do the same things. You would work your normal work to support your family and support yourselves, and then you would turn around and also preach the gospel. We were giving you something to imitate. Not just imitate my character or my way of doing things, but imitate the basic principle here. See, he says in verse 10, for even when we were with you, we would give you this command. If anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. Okay, so this is where Paul turns and makes this application of this particular point. What Paul is suggesting is that he did not exercise this right in the city because He did not want to be a burden. Notice the end of verse 8. He did not want to be a burden to anybody. He did not want to expect the Thessalonians to provide for him. Now, this word burden could mean one of two things. It could mean that he did not want the Thessalonian believers to have to support him because they were poor themselves. They had little to give. And that makes sense if you think about the Thessalonian church. Who were these people? They were outcasts. They were probably Jews that had been converted. Now they were ostracized from the synagogue and persecuted in the city itself. The persecution rose against Paul pretty quickly to drove him out from the Jews. Therefore, it would seem likely that the Christians who were there living in the city would be persecuted by the other Jews. And so that part of that persecution could have meant that they simply didn't have much to give because they didn't have the best jobs in town. They didn't have the best opportunities in town. And so Paul says, well, you're poor. We didn't want to put a burden on you. But he also wanted to put before them the example of hard work as part of the message of the gospel. Again, going back to what he said about his theology of work, Paul recognized that work is something believers do because they recognize its redeemed value all the way from the garden. And so Christians should say, look, I don't want somebody else taking care of me. I don't want somebody else supporting me. I don't want somebody else that I'm reliant upon. I'm going to do what God has given me the ability to do, and that is to go out and take care of my family by getting a job. And yeah, it'd be hard. And yes, for the Thessalonians, it may be double hard because you're right, they're persecuted. They're not going to have the best opportunities in town. They're not going to get the premier jobs. They're probably going to be the manual laborers, the ones that are going to have to glean the fields and things like that. They're the ones that are going to have to be doing the hard work. But that's what Paul says. He says that should be for you thought of through the lens of a theology of work. See, this is why I put that lesson before this, because you really have to be thinking Paul's thoughts about work as you think about him saying these things to them. Get a job, for Paul means, because as a Christian, that's a part of the joy of being a follower of Christ. Recognizing that Christ has redeemed that thing called work, and you get the opportunity to participate in it. So Paul says, I didn't want to be a burden to you because I didn't want to have to take from your meager supplies yourself. But at the same time, I also wanted to put before you an imitation. I wanted to show you. And so here comes a man who himself becomes persecuted, even run out of town, and yet he becomes an example to them in the process. Okay, so you see where he's going. He says, I command you, brothers, get away from anybody who's walking in this tradition of idleness, where they've just become lazy and they don't want to work, they don't want to live up to the theology of work that we have taught you. Because we gave you a tradition, and you know it, you know you ought to imitate us. We were not idle. We didn't eat anybody else's bread without paying for it. We toiled and labored. We didn't want to be a burden, even though we had the right to ask for your support. You should have been wanting to do that anyways, right? You should have been wanting to do that anyways. Now, I thought at this point, as I was reading through 1 Thessalonians and particularly to verse 9, it got me thinking about what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul gives further instructions on this issue of support, okay? The Corinthian church had a lot of problems, and the letters that Paul writes to the Corinthians deal directly and specifically with various things, the Lord's Supper and the resurrection and other kinds of issues. And 1 Corinthians chapter 9 has to do with this issue of support, has to do with this issue of what do you do with those who labor in the gospel before you, all right? He says in the first verses, he says, am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen our Lord, Jesus our Lord? Are you not my workmanship in the Lord? If to others I am not an apostle, at least I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. This is my defense to those who would examine me. Do we not have the right to eat and drink, the right to take along a believing wife, as do the other apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas, Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working for a living? Who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard without eating any of its fruit? Or who tends a flock without getting some of the milk? So Paul begins in this chapter a discussion of this issue of remuneration, this issue of support. And he argues first from just the issue of common sense. He says, okay, think about it. If you plant a field, plant a vineyard, don't you eat from the crop that it grows? If I plant a church, shouldn't I receive some of the fruit of that church? If I have a flock, do I not drink the milk that comes from the goats? But right, so he's making just a logical point. There's a sense in which the logic Paul makes is, look, I'm an apostle. Unlike the other apostles, they all get support. How come I don't get support? How come you didn't consider supporting me in the process? There's a certain logic. But then Paul turns his attention and he actually quotes from the law here. He goes back to Deuteronomy 25 and he says, do I say these things on human authority? Okay, in other words, am I just making this up as I go out of my own head? Does not the law say the same? For it is written in the law of Moses, quote, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. In other words, the oxen that is turning the wheel, that's treading the grain, even the ox eats from the grain that falls to the floor, and that is his sustenance, and it's the same kind of thing. And even so, in the law, Paul says, there was provision for those who worked to receive. And probably the greatest example is the priests. The priests were the ones, down in verse 13, he says, do you not know that those who are employed in the temple service get their food from the temple, and those who serve at the altar share in the sacrificial offerings? The priests ate the food that came to be offered. That was their livelihood. Remember, the Levites didn't have land. They weren't given any land. So the Levitical priests had to live off the sacrifices that were given from the people. So when they would bring down their bulls and their goats and other kinds of things and slaughter them, some of them would be dedicated to the Lord, and the rest the priests would be allowed to eat. So Paul is making his case of this issue of support from both the logic of the situation as well as the law. He says this is what you should be thinking about. So he quotes an example. Those who serve in the temple as their full-time job drew their compensation from the work. And so Paul says in verse 14, 1 Corinthians 9:14, in the same way the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. I always found it interesting. It says the Lord commanded this. This is not Paul's opinion on this matter. This is what the Lord has commanded. Just as in the Old Testament the priests got their living from serving the people in worship, so in the New Testament, those who preach the gospel, those who are in the business of leading and shepherding people, should get their compensation from those that are being shepherded. Okay? So the church, Paul argues here, should desire to compensate their shepherds in order to assure that these men do the best they can in bringing the message. This is what I would say then. The point of compensating a pastor isn't so that the pastor gets rich or because you have some sort of obligation to pay him for what you're receiving, but rather, to me, it's always been compensate the pastor for the work that he does so he does the best job that he can. The bivocational man, if you think about it, is stretched, right? He's got to spend all of his day doing a job to make money, to support his family. And so he's 40, 50 hours doing that kind of work. Now he's got to figure out how to find some time away from his family to go and study and prepare and meditate and pray over the word in order to come and bring a sermon. So you think about the church that's not willing to pay the pastor and makes him go and work is basically saying, we can live with, you know, kind of secondhand sermons. We don't need you to spend all of your time at it. Just put a little bit of time in it and come and preach. See, I think that the faithful church says, no, that's not what we want. We want a pastor who is going to spend as much time as he can in the Word. In fact, we want him dedicated to that job. We want him in his office 5 days a week. That's his job. Okay, so he's not worried about something else. He's not worried about going out in the world and finding a job so he can take care of his family. He's doing this so that on Sunday morning when he comes and stands there, he actually has something to say. He spent enough time in it that he can communicate to the congregation something the Lord says. Now, I'm not saying that bivocational pastors can't accomplish that. They certainly can. And I'm not saying that all bivocational pastors bring half-baked sermons. I'm not suggesting that either. But the logic would seem to be reasonable, wouldn't it, that you shouldn't expect the kind of depth from a bivocational pastor that you would from a full-time pastor. And not just a full-time pastor, but a pastor who's actually being paid in such a way that he doesn't have to worry about that part of his life. You know, he's not secretly holding down a second job somewhere because the salary that's being paid is kind of okay, but not all the way to bright. All right. So I think that's Paul's point. Now, I don't have any shame in preaching that to you. Okay, and you know why? Because it's right there in Scripture. Okay? So the last little soliloquy is not me speaking. It's right here in the Word of God that God has said to us. Okay, so I don't have any shame in preaching this. It's interesting, when I preached it at Calvary, I offended some people at the church who thought I shouldn't be preaching about money, my money, to them. And I said, well, I mean, am I supposed to skip this part? And those other parts in Timothy where it talks about the other things I'm supposed to do, am I supposed to skip talking about that too? No. Paul's making a point about, and to the Thessalonians, about the fact that a man who comes and brings the most valuable gift should be thought of in that manner. Okay. Now, I'm going to pause here, and here's what I'm going to say. Okay. For the record.
This thing on?
For the record. Okay, this church pays me extraordinarily well, better than I deserve, in fact. Okay, so I am very appreciative of what I receive from this church. The elders of this church have been extraordinarily faithful to me. They have given me more than is adequate for the work that I do. And given the kind of thinking that my father, my earthly father, instilled into me, my response to that is, because they have been so generous, I am going to put every bit of my effort into earning that salary, okay? So for me, it's out of great gratitude to this church to do this work that I do. I do not take for one second for granted the monies that I'm paid and the monies that you all give in order for that to be the case. As you know, I am the single biggest expense of this church, okay? But I'm grateful for that because, and I think of this every week as I go to my office, and I'm in my office every day, okay, 5 days a week, Monday through Friday, I'm in my office just like any other worker, like any of you that work a full-time job. I'm in my office. I'm not going to make an excuse for that. I'm not going to take a day off. Really can't anymore. I kind of learned that in the business world for years, and so I'm kind of trained to be in my office every day. But I'm not going to do that because you are expecting a decent sermon. My job, to go in there and wrestle with the text until the Lord says, here's what I want you to say. Okay? That's how I think Paul is thinking of it when it comes to his own remuneration. I don't believe that Paul is saying here, just give till it hurts. That's not what he's saying. I know there are a lot of preachers that think like that in certain circles where it's like, hey, I should be rich and, you know, you should all, because I'm, no, that's not what Paul is saying. That's not what I'm saying. It's compensation in accordance with application. And so that's what Paul is talking about when he's speaking to the Thessalonians about what should have been. Now, as Paul said, I didn't take advantage of it. I chose to be bivocational. Okay? I chose to come to town. I chose not to take money, even though I had a right to do so. Okay? But there is a principle that goes into this. In fact, even in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 12, the second half of that verse, Paul didn't want to put any obstacle in the way of the Christians in either city hearing and obeying the gospel. So he chose in both cases not to accept any remuneration. And there is a difference, okay, because Paul is not going to be the full-time continuing pastor of the church that he is leading, Thessalonica or Corinth, Philip at Philippi, at Berea, even at Athens, he was not expecting to be the permanent guy. So he's in a different position. He's an apostle who comes to town to preach the gospel. He has converts. But then he establishes elders in those places, and those elders then set up those who would preach and teach on a regular basis. And so he uses, he puts the principle before them for them to remember, even though he did not embrace the principle for himself. I have heard churches say something to the effect of, well, you know, the best thing is for the pastor to be humble, so the way to do that is for us just to pay him a lot less than what he really needs, and that'll keep him humble. And the agreement is usually, okay, Lord, you keep him busy, we'll keep him humble by lack of giving. Paul's in a different category. He's not coming as the primary elder of a church. He's coming as a man establishing the church and putting it in place and giving to them the principles that they will need to follow when he's gone. Remember, this letter's being written to him after he has left. He's not there anymore. Just like at Corinth, he's not there anymore. He writes to them to give them instructions. And so he's saying to them, when I was with you, I put principles in front of you. And I would not be surprised at all if during the times when Paul is teaching in Thessalonica, when the brothers gathered around him and he's teaching them theology and doctrine and Christology, and he's teaching them about the Lord's coming, these sorts of things, all the kinds of stuff you would assume that Paul would be talking about with them, that at some point along the way he would have brought up the issue of compensation, compensating elders. What are elders supposed to be? Are they supposed to be paid? You can imagine him having those conversations in that church. And I think he's simply saying to them, these are the principles I gave you. Here I'm giving to you them again. Listen to these things so you don't get any, so that you don't have problems. So Paul is putting this into the framework of this. Think about this now. How do you compensate an elder if you yourself are not working? Right? See the connection? How are you going to take care of the man that's preaching the gospel to you in accordance with the principles that I've given to you if you yourself are not busy at work? Okay. Now, I realize that's reason number 600 why you ought not to be working, why you ought to be working, okay? Paul's theology of work was put before them, and he simply says, don't be idle. But somewhere down the line, Paul uses this argument. Paul is basically implying, listen, if there are people sitting around in the church waiting for the return of Christ, they've given up working, therefore they're just kind of expecting the church to take care of them or, you know, to live off their trust fund or something, didn't have. How are you expecting to take care of the people who are going to preach and teach you the Word of God? Have you not made that connection yet? I think Paul is intimating that here. And I think that's why he says, for even when we were with you, we would give you this command. If anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. If anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat or take from the church. Spiritually or physically, in a sense. I mean, it doesn't, from Paul's perspective, it's like, okay, some lazy guy in the church that doesn't want to work, he's just kind of sitting around relying on other people's generosity or whatever, and he's just kind of waiting for the Lord to come back. He is a drain on the church. He's not helping. He's not adding to what the church is. He's taking from the church. That's where Paul is going. I know it says, he who does not work should not eat. And I realize that principle applies in life, right? If you don't have a job, then you ought not to eat. Your cupboard's going to go bare because you don't have any money. But stop and think about the larger perspective that Paul is bringing to it. Listen, you got men in the church. Many of them are working. They're trying to support their families. They're trying to support the minister that's teaching them and leading them because they recognize the value of the preaching and the teaching. And then you've got some in the church that are just kind of sitting there and going, we don't need to work. And in fact, that does bring a certain divisiveness to the church, does it not? Brings a sense of like, we understand what work is all about, buddy. Okay? So that's where Paul is going here. He's making the connection to his own situation, not only as an example, but also as a principle to push forward what the church is supposed to be about. For we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busy bodies, okay? Now, I think in here somewhere, the natural question that would come up would be, well, what about benevolence? What about mercy ministries, as we call it here at Grace Fellowship? What about just the church taking care of people's needs? Okay? Because that's sort of assumed, isn't it? It's sort of assumed. Okay, let's say we've got somebody in the church who's not working. All right, so what is supposed to be our responsibility in relation to that individual? What does it mean for us to take care of people's needs? As I'm reading this, I'm hearing sort of a hidden principle or hidden issue underneath this as well. Because there will be some who will come and say, well, I can't work for this reason or that reason, and so I need you to, support me and help me and so on, right? What do we do about this issue of benevolence? And so this is one of those cases where, as you're thinking through this here, you ask yourself this question. Where is Paul more explicit on that subject in his own teachings? We could potentially glean some principles from here, but this doesn't really give us much in terms of how we would deal with somebody who isn't idle because they're waiting for the return of the Lord, but for some other reason. Where would we find some principles related to that? So that's one of those principles to remember, guys, that when you're reading the Bible, you would say, where do I find explicit teaching on that subject? I gave you already explicit teaching on the issue of pastoral compensation, right? You can go to 1 Corinthians 9, and the passage is obvious, clear. Paul is teaching it. He's writing the principles out, and he's applying them. He's making obvious points. Where can we find that? All right. So as I was working through this lesson, I'm thinking, okay, where would we find Paul speaking about the issue of benevolence? And my mind immediately went to 1 Timothy 5, because Paul writes about it. In fact, you will notice you only have to turn over a page in your Bible to get there. There's no coincidences, John. That's the providence of God right there. There it is. Now, in 1 Timothy 5, what you have is Paul discussing with Timothy a specific issue that would have arisen in a first century church. Okay, again, historical grammatical approach to this text is this is written in the first century context. So this is Paul writing to Timothy, who was either the pastor, or if not the pastor, some sort of consultant or theologian in residence with the church there at Ephesus. So Paul writes to him, and he talks about, or gives instructions on something which is commonly referred to as the widow's list or the widow's fund. Widows in the first century would have been at the lowest level of economic strata. They would have been at the lowest level. In a patriarchal society, women were dependent upon men for their support. A woman who has lost her husband in death is now left without a visible means of support. Very often in the law, you remember that those who lost their husbands were to go and be connected back to the rest of their family. They were supposed to go and either be married to someone else in the family or to be taken care of by somebody else in the extended family. But by the time you get to the first century, much of that is beginning to fade because you have a whole different economic system developing in first century Middle East. And so there's this issue. What do we do about women, vulnerable women, financially vulnerable women? What do we as a church do about that? And Paul gives here some explicit instructions about what to do with them. And when you read this, it's harsh. Okay? It's harsh. In a modern day evangelical thinking, these verses are abhorrent to many. And what I mean is they look at this and they go, that doesn't sound right. Okay, here's what Paul says. Notice he starts in verse 7. He says, command these things as well so that they may be without reproach. He's speaking about widows, if she's truly a widow, and set her hope on God. Command these things. But if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for members of his household, he has denied the faith, is worth an unbeliever. Okay, so the fundamental principle is the widows are to first be taken care of by family, okay? Family should jump right in. Christians should be saying, okay, this woman, she's, my aunt or my sister or someone, and so it's my job to take care of her. Okay, so principle number one for Paul is this should be taken care of inside the family. All right, but let's assume the woman doesn't have any family. That's where you get to verse 9. Let a widow be enrolled on the widow's list. Have her added to this list if she is not less than 60 years of age. 60? In a society where the average age was 55 to 59? That seems a little bizarre, but nope. Paul says it's going to be 60 years old, having been the wife of one husband. How many? One, which means that she was faithful, probably, to that one husband. She has a good reputation for good works. If she's brought up children, has shown hospitality, has washed the feet of the saints, has cared for the afflicted, and has devoted herself to every good work. What kind of woman is that? Proverbs 31. But you're talking about a very solid Christian woman. And probably the greatest evidence of that in there is she's washed the feet of the saints. Everybody overlooks that. It's like, she is a servant. She has a servant's heart. She has the same kind of heart that Jesus had when he washed his own disciples' feet on the night he was going to be betrayed. She is a woman who demonstrates that she is a true, compassionate Christian woman as she lived her life in faithful submission either to the Mosaic law before she became a believer, but now to Christ after she's become a believer. She is a solid follower of Christ. Okay, so Paul limits it dramatically there, doesn't he? He says, some woman wanders into the church, right, looking for money, looking for a handout, claiming to be a widow, right, and she just kind of hangs around and waits for something. Don't enroll her on the list. You're not going to give her money. Until what? Until it can prove it, be proven that she's all these things. And what's that going to take? Time, energy, observation, right? I mean, first of all, she's going to have to be a believer. And she's going to have to be a part of the church for that observation to take place. But here's the part that upsets many evangelicals. Verse 11. But refuse to enroll younger widows, for when their passions draw them away from Christ, they desire to marry and so incur condemnation for having abandoned their former faith. He says, you know, there are going to be some who are going to come in here, they're going to claim to be Christians, but all they're doing is searching for a husband. They come looking for a husband. And rightly so. Again, they're at the bottom of the social strata. So where are they going to go? Well, let's go down to the local church. We already went to the synagogue. That didn't work out so well. So let's go down to the local church and see what we can find there. And so they incur condemnation for having abandoned their former faith. They believed, apparently, the gospel. But then they get married and it's like, oh, who cares? I'm done with that. I found what I needed. And by the way, just as an aside, I have seen these kind of women in the church, okay? 13, besides that, they learn to be idlers, going from house to house, and not only idlers, but also gossips and busybodies. Exact same word that Paul uses in 2 Thessalonians. Okay, so that's another reason why I believe there's a connection here. Because he's talking about these women as though now they're not busy. They're just idlers, okay? Don't have a husband. Don't have to worry about taking care of a house, feeding him, cooking for him, whatever, right? So I could just go down to the local church and gather around with a bunch of other old hens, and we can just cluck and just gossip and be busybodies, and we can talk about everything under the sun. And Paul says, those kind of people you want to help? Okay, here's something to think about. Paul is saying this. If you support them, are you helping them to get out of that life, or are you strangling them into that life? If the church is spending its resources on keeping busybodies, they're never going to stop being busybodies. So that's why Paul puts these restrictions. He says, listen, the church isn't about just taking care of anybody's needs that has a need. We kind of assume that, don't we? There's much of evangelicalism, not just in evangelicalism, but people outside of evangelicalism, who assume that the primary purpose of the church is to help people financially. It's sort of assumed, isn't it? Why? It's assumed because Christians have been some of the most giving, supportive, generous people in the world. And so what happens? Over time, the assumption becomes that that is their primary mission. I've told you this many times before. I'll repeat it just so I get it into the record on this particular sermon. There have been many times when I have been called at this church, many times, been called at this church from somebody who would never, ever darken the door of the church. They would never come here. They would have nothing to do with us. But they will call asking for us to pay their light bill or buy them a tank of gas or any of these sorts of things. They would never have anything to do with us, but they assume that our job is to support their needs. That's what they assume. What Paul is arguing here is that ain't what the church is about. That's not the primary mission of the church. The primary mission of the church is not taking care of people's financial needs so they can continue to be idlers and busybodies. No, the job of the church is to preach the gospel. And so when I tell these folks who call me, when I say, we provide monies only to those who are faithful attendees of Grace Fellowship Baptist Church, you can't count the nanoseconds between the last words coming out of my mouth and a click on the other end of that line. They would never consider coming here because that's not what the church is about to them. The church is about meet my needs, meet my needs, meet my needs. And there's some very unhealthy views of money related to the church and what the church is supposed to be doing with its finances out there in the world, and I would say in many churches as well. When we were living in Kansas, my wife was, at one point, became the leader of the local food bank in town that was sponsored by the Ministerial Alliance. And the Ministerial Alliance had, like, all these different churches that were involved in it, and they would provide food, non-perishable food, to the local food bank that was kept at the Methodist Church. And then once a week, they would open their doors for a few hours and allow people to come in and take some food. So she got it in her head that, you know, there should be some connection between the Christian gospel and the giving of this food. Now, I realized that was foolish, and I don't know where she got that idea from. I mean, what possible motivation could you have? I mean, after all, if you go to an inner city mission, go to any inner city mission to get a free meal, you're going to have to sit through the sermon before you get the meal. Okay, so she decided, well, I'm going to go talk to the ministers in town about this. And so she went to the next Ministerial Alliance meeting, and she said, I would like to set up some thing about getting the gospel into these people's hands and helping them to hear about Jesus in some way. And those men said, no, don't want to do that. No, it'll drive them away. We don't want to do that. And she quit. And rightly so. Because it was just a handout. It had no connection to anything. It was not furthering the cause of Christ. It was being done by a ministerial alliance, but it wasn't furthering the cause of Christ. It was furthering the cause of poverty. It was simply cementing people into their poverty. And so Paul says to Timothy, here are the principles in place. If you're going to think about benevolence, it is not the primary mission of the church. The primary mission of the church is advancing the gospel. If you can do something benevolently that helps advance the cause of the gospel, good for you. But it should never be an end in and of itself. It should never be the goal. And Paul is clear in that. And of course, one of the biggest problems that you have when you talk about a synergistic gospel is you have people who actually now believe that because they're generous with their food pantry, that's a part of their salvation, their eternal life, their message, because, you know, it's all about how good we are. And look at us. We have a food pantry. Here's the thing. I don't know about you, but I've never seen a food pantry get somebody out of poverty. Never seen it happen. And I don't think it ever will, because I don't think that it's connected to a Christian definition of the theology of work. Okay, so back to 2 Thessalonians. Paul is saying, listen, you need to think wisely about how you use the resources of the church. There are some among you who are walking idleness. They're not busy at work. They're just busybodies. They're not thinking about what it means to be a believer. They're not thinking about work. They're not thinking about the proper use of funds and money to accomplish the work of Christ. We are to be wise with the resources that God has given to us. We don't just fling them at people in the hopes that, in some vain hope, that's going to help them. No, you help a man by helping him to help himself. That's the Christian worldview. You know, the old adage, right? Give a man a fish, he eats for a day. Teach him how to fish, he eats for a lifetime. That's a Christian principle. That's not a secular principle. That's a Christian principle. It's based on the theology of work. Teach a man how to fish. Help him to be self-sufficient. Don't just sit there and be idle and a busybody. In fact, Paul sums it up in verse 12 by saying, now such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their own living. Stop living off the largesse of others. Now, the natural question we should stop and ask here is, how would this principle apply to a person receiving government help? Is there a principle here that would apply there? I'll leave that to you to battle out for yourself. But let's be honest, the vast majority of government largesse does not get people out of poverty. It doesn't work in a Christian worldview. So as Christians, we should think carefully about how we take largesse from government. We need to think carefully about these things. Because if we're going to truly be biblical and Christian, we should be asking ourselves whether or not that's the case. Now, I'm not going to be dogmatic here, okay? You have to decide for yourself where you want to go on this. But it's something we should be thinking about as a part of the totality of our world, especially as opposition to Christianity rises in a nation and such largesse from government becomes dependent upon our willingness to abandon what we believe. Or to say it more succinctly, accept the dogma of the regime and we'll give you your check. Okay? So, I don't know about you, but given the financial state of the United States, that's the kind of lesson we need to be thinking about now. We need to be preparing ourselves for that reality as time goes by. Let's not be naive, folks. Okay? This gravy train called the United States of America ain't going to last forever. What are we going to do? How are we going to deal with this? Okay. These principles place Paul into the position then of saying in verse 13, as for you, brothers, do not grow weary in doing good. Now, many would mistake that as, well, you know, giving away your resources. No. The doing good here, I think, is in context, all of what he has said from verse 6. Do good. Do what you are supposed to be doing. Think like a follower of Christ and don't grow weary in doing so. Any of you weary from working? Huh? Yeah, I bet you are. I bet there's a lot of Fridays you get home and go, ugh. I mean, those of you who are still working, right? We grow weary. I grow weary at this, no doubt. There's some weeks I come home on Friday, I'm exhausted from a week worth of thinking about what I'm going to say. Terrified that I'm going to have to stand in the pulpit and drive 20% of the congregation away with my preaching, and knowing that I get paid by the very people I'm driving out. I mean, you know, it's kind of a, you know, cursed if you do and cursed if you don't sort of thing, right? Okay. We grow weary. Weary is a part of life. But to not grow weary is to not stay there. It is to recognize that, yes, we live in a fallen world. We live in a corrupt world. We're going to have to work. We're going to have to carry on. It's going to be difficult and painful at times. And it's not all retirement and golf, right? It's a lifetime of continuing to struggle with these things, but we are not to grow weary in doing good. Why are we not to grow weary in doing good? Because we have thought differently about what we're doing. We think differently about it. We don't think like the world thinks. Well, I just work in order to survive so I can go and do my hobbies and whatever. No, that's how the world thinks. No, we think differently about work. We think of work as something that brings glory to God. We think of work that accomplishes the advancement of the gospel. We think of work as something that allows us to participate in the life of a body of believers, pooling our monies together to pay a shepherd who preaches to us, who engages us and encourages us and exhorts us to go out and preach the gospel outside these walls. We think of work in that way. Yes, it's drudgery. Yes, it's difficult. Yes, we work until we fall back into the dust of the ground. That's what we're cursed to do. But as a Christian, we step back and recognize its redeemed value. And so we do not grow weary. Now, verse 14, Paul says, and I think this is the bookend of verse 6. If anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person and have nothing to do with him that he may be ashamed. That sentence is church discipline in a nutshell. That's what Paul is saying to the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians 5 about the man that's sleeping with his father's wife, right? Put him out that he might be ashamed, that he might repent and return. Discipline. I do think that's what John's going to be talking about here in 3 John, having to do with Diotrephes. I think we're going to be talking a little bit about church discipline. But Paul is not afraid to say this. You see this? Paul's not afraid to say, listen, here's what you need to do. These kind of people who come only looking for a handout, they're not interested in participating, they're not interested in being involved, they're committing themselves, put them out. Because if you don't, they're going to divide your congregation. They're going to drag you away from what you need to be doing. Now, what the words I just said are so divisive in our context today in this world, you know, I'm surprised they're not picketing me down the hallway already. Because today it's like, oh, no, we're supposed to love everybody. It doesn't matter, and especially the poor. We're supposed to help them come into our church, and we'll just take care of them, and we'll just coddle them along. And you know, it doesn't really matter. We're not preaching the gospel anyway, so we'll just do what we got to do. It's preposterous on its face. We have to stand and say, hey, guys, because I think this is written more to men than it is to women, don't you think? Hey, guys, we have a job to do. We got to work. We work together, and the Lord will make it a joy. So don't hang around the guys that don't. Don't hang around them. Let them be shunt so that they are ashamed. And maybe they will repent and return. Now, Paul adds a clarification. Now, don't regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. Okay, so don't disregard him as some sort of enemy. Treat him as a brother. Treat him as you would in a loving fashion. I think this goes back to all that we've seen in 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. Look, love your neighbor in truth. Tell your brother the truth. And here's the truth. Brother, don't just sit there. Get a job. I know. Your pride is too much to go work at Walmart. But go work at Walmart. Okay? If you got to go flip fries at McDonald's, do it. Do what you got to do to support your family. Because this is what you're called to do. And even as a believer then, as a believer, you should be saying, it doesn't matter how demeaning the job is. Who cares how demeaning it is? That's not what matters. What matters is that I'm doing what satisfies the Christian worldview in me, taking care of my family, supporting the church, sitting under the preaching of the word, participating in supporting the preacher, and growing in my faith, in my sanctification, in anticipation of that day of glory. Right? That's how you got to look at it. Work. That's what we're supposed to do. Pulling our weight. The church should not be rewarding the lazy. We shouldn't be rewarding the lazy. Stay away from those people. Put them out so they may not be ashamed. Again, as I said, this is some harsh stuff from the apostle, isn't it? It's in your face kind of stuff. And That's why I'm preaching it in your face, because it's in your face teaching from the apostle. He is concerned about the church, and there's something else to keep in mind behind all of this, and I'll wrap with this. Paul is concerned with the reputation of the body of Christ. He's concerned with the reputation before the world. We cannot, as the church, give the world one single reason to dismiss the message we bring. They can dismiss us, but we must not give them a single reason to dismiss the gospel we preach. Well, you Christians say that work is an important thing, but you got a bunch of lazy people in your church and you're just giving them money every week. See? That's a reputational problem. It's Christians sitting around just waiting for something magical to happen without actually doing any work is tarnishing the reputation of the church, and it's diminishing the power of the gospel. This is why Paul writes as harshly as he does to the Corinthians, why he does to the Ephesians in 1 Timothy, and why he does here to the Thessalonians. Kind of get the pattern, don't you? Paul's not afraid to look his congregations in the eye and say, do the right thing, because the gospel depends on it. The reputation of Christ depends on it. Be faithful to what has been given to us. We should want to. Anyways, right? All right, so Paul has given his instructions now. This is the imperative section of the book as he discusses the importance of being faithful as brothers doing the work we're supposed to do. Difficult words, but important for us to remember.